church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation.
We're in Luke chapter 13. Welcome, everyone. Glad to see everyone here. We're in Luke chapter 13. We're going to be starting about verse 22 or so. So if you want to be turning over there, that'd be great. In the meantime, why don't we ask God's blessing in our time of study. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you this morning and every morning for the life that you've given to us, for the food, clothing, and shelter, for life itself, for the measure of health that we enjoy. Father, we're grateful to you for the things that not only make life possible, but the many things you've given into our hands that make life pleasant as well. And Father, we give you the honor and glory and praise for all that, because we know that every good gift comes from your hand. And Father, we also, but more especially, are grateful to you for all that Jesus has brought into our lives. Thank you, Father, for his life, his teachings, his example, his death and his resurrection, for your scriptures, your word that he has brought to us, for the hope of heaven, for the Holy Spirit, for the church, for your people. Father, we're so grateful for all of these things and many more. We pray that you would help us to always be good stewards of the blessings that you have given into our hands. Our Father, we pray that you'd bless our time together this morning. Help us as we study to do more than just add to our knowledge. We ask you, please, to add to our understanding and to our wisdom. Help us, Father, to know how to apply the things that we read here into our own lives, so that in every way we might be more like Jesus in how we think and talk and act. Father, we ask you also, please, forgive us of our sins, because we know that despite our best efforts, sometimes we still end up falling short. Sometimes we do things that we should not do, or don't do things that we should. We ask your forgiveness and ask you, please, to help us to correct those things in our lives that should be corrected. We're so thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your forgiveness. And Father, we just pray that we might clearly manifest our thanksgiving to you by how we do live, the things that we do think, and the things that we do say. And we pray all these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our High Priest. Amen. All right. Well, we have been talking about Jesus healing on the Sabbath and the way that he dealt with the critics who were criticizing him over all of that. We moved on likewise to the parable of the mustard seed in 11, in which Jesus was trying to illustrate what the kingdom of God was going to be like. But now, starting in verse 22, there's a different set of things that are in play, questions that are being asked. Let's start reading in verse 22. It says, "And he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, Jesus is now being asked a question. The question is, what?
What must that do to be saved?
Well, that's sort of the question. Very specifically, someone is asking him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Just a few who are being saved. Now, on the slide, and if you've got the handout, I'm asking the question, what kind of man was asking Jesus this question? What was his race and religion?
I would suspect that he probably thought he was on the safe side and might have been sticking his chest out a little bit.
Probably so. It mentions here that he was passing through from one city and village to another. Where is Jesus doing his ministry? Among the Jews, right? He's in Galilee. He's on his way toward Jerusalem. And so here's a guy, we have to presume, a Jewish guy, practicing Judaism. And he's asking this question, is it true that only a few will be saved? And what sort of answer do you suppose he was expecting?
Well, if he were a Jew, he probably would say, yeah, there won't be many make it.
Well, yeah.
Compared to the world, anyway.
Well, yeah, that's probably exactly what he was expecting. He was expecting Jesus to say, well, yeah, you know, it's the Jewish race only. It's those who are following the law who will be saved. So it's only a few. It's the Jewish race is only a small portion of the entire world's population. And those poor old Gentiles, they just won't be saved. That's probably what he was kind of expecting that he would say. But Jesus' answer is not a real simple one, right? He doesn't just say, yeah, all the Jews. What does he go on to say?
Speak in parables.
You
don't go straight to the answer. You don't go straight to the answer.
That's right, because this is not a simple answer. He actually starts off in, what is it, verse 24? He says something kind of interesting. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. What does the word strive mean?
Work hard.
Work hard at something.
Put some effort into it.
Yeah. And the word actually comes from the word strife, right? What does strife mean?
Fight.
Like fight or battle for something. From which we get the word.
Between two sides.
Yeah.
Or individuals.
Right. And so when Jesus is using the word strive, he certainly has in mind this idea of trying really hard. But it also included in that word strive is the idea of you may have to kind of fight for it.
Indicates that you are facing resistance.
Exactly. And that consequently diligence or hard work is something that's going to be necessary to do. So when he says strive to enter through the narrow door, okay, now what is he talking about?
Narrow door of righteousness.
Yeah. And maybe, we don't know for sure, but maybe the guy who's asking the question might have been thinking, well, yeah, everyone who is Jewish will certainly make it into heaven. That was a common notion. Don't know if you were familiar with it or not, but there was actually a rabbinic teaching that said Abraham was sitting at the door of hell, and his job was to make sure that no Jews ended up going to hell. If there was one going to hell, he would turn them around and send them the other way. That was the rabbinic teaching. Which is kind of like, not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying there is a narrow door that you need to strive to be able to go through. For many, he says, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, what does he say? Yeah, a half-hearted try is not going to do it. He's saying that there's a lot of people who may be expecting to get a free pass, but they won't. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some focus. It's going to take some diligence. And then he runs off into this parable and notes for them that once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, the doors stay shut. In the ancient world, as well as in our own, you walk into your house and you, when it's time to go to bed, you shut the door, and perhaps you have a deadbolt. Turn the deadbolt, and if you happen to be on the outside, are you getting in? No, unless you can pick the lock, I guess. In the ancient world, there wasn't any such thing as a way to pick a lock, because primarily you shut the door, you put a big board across the door so that nobody can get in, and the only way that anybody was going to get in is when the guy on the inside took the board off and let you in. So he's saying when the head of the household ends up shutting the door, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be going, hey, we'd like to come in. And what's the answer going to be?
Don't know you.
I don't know where you're from. But what's the answer? But.
I like what he said here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Mm-hmm. And many there will be which go in thereafter, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life.
And few will be that find it. Yeah. When it used, talks about the straight gate, what do we mean when we say straight?
Well, the two different words entirely, S-T-R-A-I-T and S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T.
Mm-hmm.
I think I spelled it right.
I think you did, yeah.
S-T-R-A-I-T means it's very narrow and precarious, and you got to be very careful as you're going through it.
As in the Straits of Gibraltar or something, right?
Technically, it applies to a narrow body of water between two land masses.
Right. And the words actually are are similar. Well, they have a similar root. When we use the word straight, we have the tendency to mean a line without curves or corners. That's usually what we mean. But it actually is coming from the idea of actually something rather narrow. And so when he says straight is the gate, what's he really saying? It's narrow. That's what he's saying. But notice also that he, to kind of answer my question a little bit earlier, when these people say, when the Lord says, I do not know where you're from, look at verse 26. He says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Oh. Who Who are these people that are knocking at the door? They're Jewish folks. Now, please don't get the wrong idea. We're not talking that and saying that the people that are Jewish can't make it into heaven. That's not what we're saying. But what Jesus is saying is that if you had the idea that you, because you're Jewish, have a free pass straight into heaven, what's Jesus actually saying about that?
John the Baptist told his Jewish audience, you know, don't think just because you're Abraham's seed that you're...
Yeah.
You're on God's good side, because God can raise up from these rocks children of Abraham, seed from Abraham.
So the answer that Jesus is giving is far more complicated than the answer that he probably, than the guy who was asking the question probably expected that it would be. He was probably expecting to hear, well, yeah, only a few, and they will be Jewish, and so, sorry, Gentiles. But what Jesus is actually answering here is that, you know, getting into heaven is a narrow door. And you're going to need to strive to get into that door. Now, in saying strive or use diligence and that sort of stuff, are we saying that getting into heaven is going to be on the basis of our merit and what we have actually accomplished for the Lord? The answer is no, because we're saved by grace, right? But it is to say that no one is going to be waking up in heaven wondering, whoa, how did I get here? If you end up in heaven, you're going to know how you ended up there, because you did it deliberately. On the other hand, looking at what Jesus is teaching here, might there be a few people who are waking up in hell and going, whoa, how did I get here? Some will, because they didn't strive to enter through the narrow gate. They didn't work and deliberately make the choices that need to be made in order to get in. They chose to follow something else. They chose to obey something or someone else. And that seems to be kind of what Jesus is trying to get at here. Now, verse 26 very clearly seems to be indicating that the people who Jesus has in mind specifically that are knocking at the door and wanting to get in, but the Lord is not letting them in, are people who had heard Jesus speak. They had eaten with him in some cases. These were people who were in Judea and Galilee. But he's going to tell them, verse 27, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Evildoers. Why is he calling them evildoers?
Well, when they just had a chance to hear him and know what was right and make changes in their lives, apparently they chose not to do so.
Exactly. And as we've been talking about a little bit in some other classes, one of the definitions of sin, in fact, I think the essential definition of sin is basically rebellion against God, choosing not to obey him. And that's kind of what's in view here. There would be people who were, in fact, Jewish, part of God's Old Testament people, but they were going to be not let in. Why? Because they had refused to obey.
Jesus quotes Isaiah on several occasions. He says, Isaiah spoke well of you when he said, you know, these people have eyes, but they don't see, and they have ears to hear, but they don't hear.
Yeah, exactly so.
If you go back to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Nehemiah, they preached for 30, 40 years.
As far as we know, not a single convert.
Even a convert, as far as we know.
Exactly.
I have a question.
Yes,
so,
sir.
So to enter into the gate, we have to follow Jesus. Jesus is our model. We have to Mm-hmm. Be like him in this earth, right?
Right. Exactly. We follow him as a model. We also obey his commands. must be allergy season. sorry about that. I keep clearing my throat. I apologize, especially to people that are listening to online. I'm sure that's not very pleasant. In any case, following Jesus and obeying what he's told us that we should do. And by the way, as we're talking about obeying him, it is important to realize that we're not necessarily talking about making sure that you get a red letter edition of the Bible and just reading the red letters, because all of the New Testament is Jesus' teaching. All of it is. When Jesus told the apostles that they would have the ability to kind of be his spokesman, it's not that they would be making up the rules. They actually would end up were layers of the rules, shall we say, which had already been bound or loosed in heaven. He goes on to say, Jesus does, look down to verse 28, and this is after the master of the house has shut the door. Jesus says, in that place, in other words, outside the gate, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrust out, thrown out. Would this have been surprising to the guy asking the question? Yeah, boy. That would have been a surprising answer. To hear that you may be watching Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets sitting at the grand banquet feast of God in the kingdom of heaven, but not include you. Ouch. Maybe better than ouch. Panic. And they will come, one more thing, verse 29, they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Now what's he talking about? Who is he talking about?
Us that model. Us that follow the model of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. He's talking about those that are following Jesus, but is he talking about just Jewish disciples of Jesus? He's talking north, south, east, and west from all over the world. He's talking about Gentile disciples too. And this is what perhaps might even be a more surprising and perhaps even offensive answer to what was being asked here. Are only a few being saved? Again, the expectation is, well, yeah, only a few, and it's the Jews. They're going to be the ones that are going to be saved. Sorry, Gentiles, you're kind of excluded unless you want to, you know, become a Jew through circumcision and the whole nine yards. Otherwise, it's just us. But Jesus is giving them a completely different answer. He's saying you've got to strive to enter through the narrow door. And by the way, it's going to be really sad whenever the door gets shut in your face and you're knocking on the door saying, let me in. And he's going to say, I don't know where you're from. Well, wait. You preached in our streets. We ate with you at table. Surely you know us. I don't know you, you evildoers. And the place where you are, outside looking in, you're going to be looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting at along with the prophets. And they're all going to be eating at the banquet table in the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, let me tell you who else is going to be there. People from east and west and north and south, Gentiles are going to be sitting at the table, leaving you out if you don't strive to be in that narrow gate. That's sort of the idea that's involved here. Doubtless this would have been a rather surprising answer to this fellow. Verse 30, "And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last." What did he mean about that? This is all part of the same context. What's he teaching here?
He's saying that, let's say you may be one to in the line to get to heaven, and then you may see one of your friends, you was born before him.
Well, I mean, you're certainly on the right track. From a Jewish standpoint, who are the last people in the world they would be expecting to get into heaven, to be a part of the kingdom of God? Gentiles. They're the last ones they would expect. Because after all, isn't the kingdom of God really about the kingdom of David? Isn't that about Israel? Isn't it about all of that stuff? And the Gentiles are not part of that equation. But Jesus is saying, there are some who are last who will be first. And there's others that are going to be expecting to be in the kingdom of God. Why?
They're first here.
Because they're first here. They happen to be Jewish. They're expecting to be at the front of the line. And instead, what Jesus is saying is, where are they going to be? Kind of in the back. It's not that God is simply trying to, like, you know, turn the world upside down in terms of just social order. He's talking about, you know, you really should not be thinking that God owes me heaven because of who I am or what race I'm associated with or anything else like that. Getting into heaven is going to be a matter of entering through the narrow door. And you're not going to end up there accidentally. It's going to be something that you made a deliberate choice about. So a surprising answer for certain. Any questions about any of that?
Is there an element here? For some reason, I've always taken this, the first, some who are first, who will be last. I've kind of had this idea that that's talking about some of the Jewish leaders that should have been, or would assume they would be in line to be the first in heaven.
Yeah.
And they would end up not achieving that.
I think that's included in this, because Jesus does use this phrase in other places as he's sometimes talking with Jewish leaders. So yeah, of all of the people that who would be expecting to get into heaven quickly, who would they be of the Jewish people? The high priest? The Pharisees? The Essenes?
I guess I've always taken that just because the next verse talks about some of the Pharisees came, so for whatever reason that kind of...
Well, and I think that's a good couple of dots to connect, because it is part of the context, and I think that one of the people in the audience, as Jesus was saying these things, probably were some Pharisees, may have been some Jewish religious leaders who... And for all we know, I mean, it doesn't really say, but for all we know, it might have been some Jewish leader, a synagogue leader, someone like that, who might have been asking the question about who gets in, you know, who's, is it true that only a few are going to be saved?
I get the impression they're like, why don't you just leave, like, go away? Because you're...
There is that implication here, isn't it? Herod's looking for you. Verse 31, "Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, 'Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" And Jesus ends up having, again, Jesus always has interesting answers and responses to these things, doesn't he? He says, go tell that fox that, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. What goal specifically is he making reference to, by the way?
His death.
His death.
Crucifix, what he came for.
Yeah.
The straight and narrow that he stayed on, the straight and narrow gate that he stayed on, Jesus was straight to the point. He didn't come off the line at all.
Well, that's right.
He was.
Yeah, he always stayed on it.
He stayed on it.
And in this particular case, it is true that the goal that he's ultimately looking at is certainly his sacrificial death, resurrection, the whole nine yards, all that sort of stuff. Specifically, looking up to verse 22 again, this is all part of the context. It says he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And again, as a part of the context here, notice he says, we just got through reading verse 32, right, where he says, on the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. So the near-term goal that he has apparently is that he's on his way to Jerusalem. It's going to be another 3 days until he gets there. And if you understand that part, then Jesus' answer about go tell that fox Herod that I'm going to be performing miracles and curing people and teaching and all this other sort of stuff today and tomorrow, and the third day I'm going to reach my goal. If you think about all of that in the context, really what he's saying is, I'm not worried about Herod. Because that's the warning here, right? Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus is saying, that's not happening. There's only one place where I will be killed. That's Jerusalem. So I'm not worried about it. I'm going to do what I need to do. And all of your helpfulness in telling me to get out of Dodge because Herod's after me doesn't worry me all that much.
Because he was striving to his goal. He was striving to reach his goal.
Exactly. Yeah. And he knew the larger plan that God had. The larger plan that God had was that he was in fact going to be crucified in Jerusalem as a sacrifice. Because that was the prophecy. And God's prophecies never fail. So he knew that's what was going to happen. That's what his goal was. So, obviously, Jesus is not really afraid of Herod. And what did he mean by calling Herod a fox? He wasn't saying he was good looking. I'm just throwing that out there, okay?
He was just really known for, danger or toughness. I go through it.
Yeah.
We use the expression sometimes, dumb like a fox, or which means you really being clever, you're doing something that appears
not so smart.
Something that it's not.
Yeah, yeah. And in Jesus' time, as well as in our own, foxes are kind of associated with being clever and sly and all of that kind of stuff. And that's kind of what Jesus is making reference to. Yeah, yeah, I know. Herod is after me. And I know he's got lots of probably people out there who, for all I know, maybe they put a price on my head. But I'm really not worried about it because I'm going to heal. I'm going to teach. I'm going to do all the things I usually do. And I'm going to end up in Jerusalem because it's unheard of for any of God's prophets to be killed outside of Jerusalem. So that's where I'm going, and that's my goal. He goes on in verse 34, though, to say some rather poignant things. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's Jesus saying about Jerusalem here?
Jerusalem is pretty much disobedient, evil, you name it.
It was, and it had a long history of that. If you just take a look at the various kings that ruled in Jerusalem, from Solomon on, they certainly had their share of folks that were idolatrous, folks that were not listening to the prophets. Reading through the books of 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you end up seeing, you know, incident after incident after incident of God sending prophets to the various kings. And what did a number of the kings do? La 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 la, I don't want to hear you. And when the prophets got too loud, what happened to them? Lost their head, or got run through with a sword, or something else along that line. Isaiah was a prophet. Anybody know what happened to him, allegedly? It's kind of referenced in Hebrews chapter 11. It doesn't say specifically that Isaiah is the one who had this happen to him, but legend and rabbinic storytelling says that it was Isaiah who was put into a tree trunk, a hollow tree trunk, and sawn in half. Lots of fun. Why? Well, because he was teaching things that they didn't want to hear. He was telling them stuff like repent and don't worship these idols. And turn back to God. He was the one who was saying, "Don't even bother praying to me. Don't raise hands to me in prayer because your hands are covered in blood. I don't want to hear it. Cleanse yourself. Turn back to me. And although your sins may be like scarlet, they can be as white as snow." That and so many other things. Remember much about Isaiah chapter 6. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets his original call to prophetic ministry. And in that particular chapter, he sees a vision of God. And he is blown away because God is there and his train, the scripture says, fills the temple, which doesn't translate to us too super well. But in the ancient world, the longer your train, the more important you were. And if the train of God's robe filled up the temple, what did that say? Wow, he's really important. And not only that, the whole place was filling with smoke. And not only that, there were seraphim around him. They were covering their eyes. They were covering their feet and flying around them. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And suddenly Isaiah realizes, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King." And so you might recall when the seraphim takes a coal from the altar and touches it to his lips and says, "You're now purified, you're now clean." And then the question comes, well, who shall we send with my message? And here's Isaiah in the back of the temple going, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, here am I, send me." And so God gives him the commission but it's not a particularly optimistic commission. He says, you will speak and speak and speak and speak and speak, but you're going to speak to people that are deaf. You're going to show them over and over again what God wants them, but they're going to be as blind as bats. They won't see any of it. So, have a happy ministry. They're just not going to listen. All that said, very simply to say, that that's part of the reason why it is that Jesus is saying what he's saying here. This is God. He's speaking as God at this point. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill and stone the prophets, everyone I've sent to you, how often I would have gathered you under my wings, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them. But you wouldn't have it. Instead of gathering under my wings, you scattered and did your own thing. And now, what's going to happen to your house? You'll be left to you desolate. Which is Jesus' prophecy, among other things, is what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. Why? Because you've been so disobedient. Well, anyway, we're at the end of our time for Bible class. And if you've joined us online, we appreciate your presence and hope that you'll hang around another 15 minutes. We're going to have worship, and we would dearly love you to join us in that. Thanks for all your good questions and comments. Next week we'll be in chapter 14.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She